It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
And welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you here. I have a question recently sent to me regarding both the Bible and current events going on in the land of the Bible and branching out to other kinds of questions about war. This person has been studying the current war in the Middle East and rereading my book, The Holocaust Against Israel, which corrects a lot of the historical revision coming from Muslim terrorists and their strange collaborators these days, Marxist leftists. If either of those groups ever got into power, they'd get rid of the others. But they're strange bedfellows right now. They're collaborators right now. Anyway, here is the question. Very well thought out question, I should say. Bob, I wondered if I could ask your opinion about something I was thinking about since working on my study of the Arab-Israeli conflict. It seems to me that a lot of strife and wars and trouble in the world is caused because of different groups having claims to the same lands. Different groups look back in time, different numbers of centuries, to justify their claims. There is no global court of justice to adjudicate these questions, so disputes are typically decided by wars. For example, Muslims look back to the Ottoman Empire to justify their right to Jerusalem. Jews look back to King David. Hypothetically, if someone could argue they were descendants of the Canaanites, they would claim that they had more rights to the lands around Jerusalem than the Jews. What a mess. What do you think is the Christian position regarding disputes about lands? Well, that's an excellent question. Let me tackle this. Yes, indeed, it does get complicated. Probably no country exists anywhere in which a claim could not be made that many years ago it was inhabited by someone else. With America, while the colonies did have a right to rebel against the British, they did not have a right to steal from Native Americans. Now, that's somewhat of a generalization. Native Americans is an umbrella term. These were many different nations, some of them violent, some of them peaceful. In some cases, we did purchase territory. But I think most of us would generally agree that there was a lot of stealing that went on, and all in all, the way we treated the Native Americans was not very good. Moving on to other issues, sometimes wars are waged by evil dictators who simply want to conquer. Other times, new territory is the result of a just war. In Old Testament times, God commanded the Hebrews to take the land of Canaan. Now, of course, many would dispute that the Israelites heard from God. They may be atheists. They may not believe in the Bible. But assuming the credibility of the Bible, and the credibility of the Bible can be established, God's reasons, as recorded in Scripture, were clear. These were evil people, the Canaanites, sacrificing babies on the altar. That is one of the reasons God wanted the land taken away from them. And during World War II, Germany attacked Russia. Germany attacked most of the world. But from the point of view of Russia, well, I have no love at all for the former communist Soviet Union. Let's be fair, the Russians, after driving the Germans back, did occupy East Germany for quite some time, which was their right after having been attacked. In the case of Israel, Jews were driven from their land by the Romans, although some remained in the land for 2,000 years, as mentioned in my book. Arabs arrived later in the 600s due to Muslim expansion, and the Ottoman Empire was also Muslim expansion. These were based on teachings in the Quran that Islam must subdue the entire world. Now, you asked about international bodies to settle disputes. At times, there are international bodies to settle disputes. For example, the creation of the modern state of Israel in 1947 by the United Nations was one such settlement. That's why when people talk about the illegal nation of Israel, and these same people usually like to talk about international law, it's very interesting and shows quite an ignorance of history. But While settled by the United Nations, it was rejected by surrounding Arab nations who then attacked Israel. Also, the previous influx of Jews in the earlier 20th century was in response to the Balfour Declaration, representing the former League of Nations, precursor to the United Nations, although they later went back on their agreement with Israel and gave 75% of what was promised to the Jews to the Arabs, creating the state of Jordan. Anyway, I hope these thoughts helped. Thank you for your thoughtful question.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, isn't the Bible kind of backwards and behind the times where the roles of men and women are concerned? You're thinking, how can I take seriously any document which teaches that a wife is to obey her husband as some kind of slave? How can I respect commands which insist that women refrain from leadership in the church? Well, my friend, you have certainly expressed a common and serious concern, but have you considered the possibility that this may not be an authentic problem with the Bible? Instead, it may be a problem with the way Christians are interpreting the Bible. Sincere and well-meaning people often read passages out of context. Now, I do believe that the Bible comes from God, that the Bible is to be studied objectively with honest rules of literary criticism, that we don't imagine what we want it to mean, but in that objective process, our biases sometimes get through. This is certainly a topic that's come up often on this show. Just a few months ago, I was talking about this over the air on the radio in response to some questions a guest was asking, but today, I'm going to begin a series which goes through this more methodically. We're going to back up, take a deep breath with serious examinations of the theology on this subject. If you're in a hurry, if you're looking for a quick, snappy answer, this is not the series for you. If you're really open and you really want to study this, then hang with us the next few shows. I'm starting with a story, a true story, although I'm going to change the name of the institution so as not to embarrass anybody. It was a Christian advertisement from a Christian bookstore being broadcast over, you guess it, a Christian radio station. According to the friendly commercial, Grace Reading was no ordinary run-of-the-mill bookstore. They had more than just books. They had items that would be of interest to women also. For you men, commentaries, concordances, Greek lexicons. For you women, perfume, jewelry, praise music, and of course, certain books that are more devotional in nature about how to be a loving wife in the home. True story, extreme example. Still, it tells us something about how today's market views women. Unfortunately, it also helps explain our culture's current viewpoint of Christianity, namely that Christianity is several light years behind the times. When conducting evangelistic dialogues on college campuses, I am inevitably faced with the question, is the Bible a chauvinistic book? I attempt to explain that the Bible does come out of chauvinistic times, patriarchal times, but that the Bible itself is not a chauvinistic book. Of course, it is a collection of many documents, but the 27 documents that we call the New Testament are not a chauvinistic book. And while attempting to give that answer, there's always a Christian that jumps in and tries to help me. I've said this before, being helped by a Christian when I'm trying to talk to a skeptic or unbeliever is like autocorrect. As a writer who writes fiction, who writes deliberate slang and nicknames and words that are in the vernacular but not real words, I hate it when the computer comes in to help me and changes my words for me when I know what I meant to say. Very similar when a Christian will jump in and I'm in the middle of a conversation with somebody else. I'm not saying that my conversations are better than yours. I'm just saying, have your own conversation, okay? So I attempt to answer this. I say, no, actually, Jesus and the apostles were very liberating, at least liberating for their days, their times. And I'm frequently assisted by some helpful Christian in the audience who explains that although God will, of course, love men and women equally, women must be under the spiritual covering of a man. My friend, spiritual covering is an interesting expression. Interesting because I'm convinced that nobody really knows what this overused buzz phrase means. I've heard many women complain about this. They say, it's so frustrating. My husband doesn't assert himself as the leader of our household. Indeed, I am more interested in spiritual things than he is, and I know that isn't right. Yeah, that is a problem for sure. The very audacity of a woman being more interested in spiritual things than a man? Why did she grow so fast in the Lord? However, did she get ahead of her husband? Who dared to disciple her and train her so well? What an assault on the cosmic order! My friends, is it possible, just remotely possible, that these mandates of male leadership are putting undue pressure on both women and men? People usually do feel pressure when they submit to principles that don't make any sense. Just imagine, some poor man, some poor guy just gave his life to Jesus. All of a sudden, he's expected to be his wife's spiritual leader. Maybe she gave her life to Jesus at the same time. Why is he suddenly ahead of her? Maybe she gave her life to Jesus years ago and was praying for him, and suddenly he's supposed to be her spiritual leader? Can somebody explain this? Are men closer to God than women? And I always hear the typical answer, well, no. All right, well, then are men more intelligent than women? No. Then why must women be in submission to men? Because the Bible says so. All right. Now, that is a good answer. That is a very good answer. That's a very important answer. If, in fact, that is what the Bible is saying. Yes, the Bible. Okay. At least there is some hope for objective discussion. The Bible is a common ground for settling differences of opinion between evangelical Christians. Some movements in Christianity, they call themselves the liberal movement, they deal with hot topics by assuming that the Bible is not completely the Word of God anyway. They believe the apostles may just be mistaken in many of their teachings, including their teaching on marriage. That is not an option for me. Let me say that again. I want to be very clear on this point. That is not an option for me. Instead, I acknowledge that two people believing, both of them believing in the authority of Scripture, that every word is inspired by God, both of them believing that can come away with different conclusions. Now, I do not see this as a problem with the way the Bible was written, but rather as a human problem, since our biases sometimes keep us from viewing the Scripture in its proper context, and there is a proper context. Let's take a look at some controversial passages. We're going to look at several. These are the two I want to start with. Because it is true that the Bible contains some very crisp imperatives about the submission of women. Wives are commanded to obey their husbands, and women are forbidden to teach in the church. Whether these are commands for all time is the question. I do not believe they are commands for all time, okay? So those of you that are worried about these passages, relax. I don't believe they're there for all time, but they are there. I'm not going to pretend they're not there. I'm not going to pretend they don't exist. That is not a fair, objective way of reading the Bible. They certainly do exist. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. But it's not simply the home. This is also a commandment in the church regarding the roles of men and women church members. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must remain silent. Many who do not like these verses try to imagine that Paul and others didn't quite say what they seem to say. The position that likes to reinterpret these is commonly called the egalitarian position. They'll say, well, maybe being a leader means being a servant. Yeah, they mean servant leadership. Maybe Paul is just talking about an attitude. Those holding the conservative position, the patriarchal position, find it difficult to respect this kind of cut-and-snip job on Scripture. In their minds, it verifies what they suspected all the time. Egalitarians are not being honest with the Bible. True confession time, my friends. I am an egalitarian. I do not believe that women have to, for all time, submit to men. However, let me just as quickly and very carefully and very specifically say that even though I am an egalitarian, most of the time when my fellow egalitarians are giving arguments, they're lousy arguments. They're the kinds of things you just heard. Well, maybe Paul didn't really mean that. Well, maybe it's just an attitude. Well, maybe it's servant leadership. That is denying what the Scripture plainly says. So personally, I consider it a waste of time to argue about whether these troublesome commands say what they mean and mean what they say. Obviously, they do. Even a third grader could tell us that words are clear. Instead, we should ask why the Bible issues such commands, and are they meant for all time? There are all kinds of things we read in the New Testament without batting an eyebrow, and we just assume that they were temporary due to some cultural issue. On this matter, the matter between men and women, we've been taught to look at it differently, and perhaps it's time to rethink a few things. For example, I find it quite interesting that the passages commanding wives to obey their husbands are found right next to passages about slaves obeying their masters. If we look at the entire passage in Ephesians, we also see it saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Not only is this found right with the husband and wife passage, but it uses a similar analogy with our relationship to Christ. In Colossians and 1 Peter, the commands are also found together. This doesn't surprise me because, my friends, in the ancient world, women were generally viewed as the property of men. One could purchase a wife very much the way he purchased a slave. Marriage in those days was essentially a form of slavery. That is not a good thing. But that is the way things were. Could we justify slavery today? When we read passages such as slaves obey your masters, do we not immediately assume that Paul had some unique reason for his unusual request? If we were to take those passages at face value, out of context, we might conclude that God condones the idea of owning another human being. But this would be a false conclusion. After all, Paul made it clear that slave trading was an evil practice. 1 Timothy chapter 1, slave trading is an evil practice. How then do we handle this apparent contradiction? We may actually find a clue by first observing a different apostle, Peter, in 1 Peter. Peter explained that as far as God is concerned, Christians have been liberated from all earthly institutions, including the institution of slavery. However, for the sake of testimony, Peter still insisted that submission to these institutions continue. Evidently, he did not want the peaceful revolution of Christ, the revolution of the changed heart, to be spoiled by a violent revolution. At the time of his writing, Rome had more slaves than citizens. Declaring the slaves free would have been no less than declaring a bloodbath, a war on Rome, something Jesus, his Lord and Savior, refused to do. Back in Matthew chapter 22, they were asking Jesus if Jews should pay taxes to Rome. Jews had been conquered by the Romans. Jesus told them to pay their taxes. Had he been telling them to not pay taxes, he would have been declaring a revolution on Rome. And there were revolutionaries in the audience throwing out that question. They wanted to hear Jesus say that. Jesus didn't say that. And Peter remembers that Jesus didn't say that. So, my friends, if this was Peter's approach, it makes sense that Paul would have had a similar strategy. After all, this is the same Paul who bridged the gap between Jew and Gentile, who instructed Christians to respect each other's differences of opinion on minor things, not things like the gospel, but modes of worship, types of food, special days, that kind of thing. And this is a Paul who took a vow that he considered unnecessary just to preserve the peace with fellow Jewish Christians. Finally, it is the best explanation for his opposite statements about slavery. And when we see opposite statements on an issue in Scripture, we've got to find out what the reconciliation is. Paul says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." There were ways to peacefully release slaves at that time. And Paul is saying very clearly that that's the way he would like it to be for everyone. But perhaps Paul's most liberating text is found in Galatians chapter 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul is describing three strong social distinctions of his day. What's interesting to me is that Christians seem to understand the elimination of the first two classes as they hold on to the third. Imagine somebody coming into the church in those days and listening to an orientation that says, "In our church, there is no racial division. Israel may have been a chosen nation by God, but Gentiles are now a part of this Israel spiritually. And in our church, we recognize no difference between Jews and Gentiles. You're all equal. However, only Jews can be in positions of leadership. Got that? We are all the same before God, but only Jews can preach. Only Jews can teach." My friends, does that sound ridiculous? Of course it sounds ridiculous, because it is. How about this one? A church introduction in ancient Rome. "When you enter these walls, you leave the world behind. Out in the world, slaves and masters exist. In here, there is no such order. We have neither slave nor free, for we are one in Christ. However, I'm sure you can understand, slaves do not teach in our church." Sound crazy? Of course, because our present-day American culture has long since abolished the institution of slavery, and our hindsight shows us how horrible it was. We recognize these biblical commands about slaves obeying their masters as temporary, limited injunctions due to the special situation of ancient Rome and the culture surrounding ancient Rome. For Paul's clear theology of slavery, we turn to his liberating teaching in Galatians, which I just read to you. Of course, close to 150 years ago, right here in this very same America, the pre-Civil War South would have still been wrestling with slavery. My point is this. Much as we'd like to think that we can open the Bible and simply read it, we are all influenced by our cultures, and today's Christian subculture has not yet settled the issue between men and women. Certainly, we can read the Bible without the interpretation of a pastor or teacher, but all too often, that is not what happens. Christians are not used to cold readings of certain passages. They should be, but they're not. Instead, they're used to expositions of these passages, and most verses about the submission of women have not been approached in the same manner as the slavery issue. Although, as demonstrated already earlier, this would be a more consistent method of interpretation. Okay, my friends, well, that's just to get us started. That's just to whet your appetite. I'm sure I raised more questions than I answered, but I will be back and I will continue this series on The Bob Siegel Show. See you then.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.